We turn again to Matthew's gospel and continue our series on this marvelous gospel in which the kingdom of God and fulfillment will be key terms. As we read the passage this morning, notice the emphasis on fulfilled prophecy in the text. Now, we have seen the genealogy of the king, and we have seen the birth of the king. Now we come to the king acknowledged and opposed. Matthew chapter 2, the first, beginning with verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. May the Lord bless the reading and the exposition of His Word as we depend upon His Holy Spirit to illumine the page of Scripture and apply it to our hearts. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Jesus the king was born when the Edomite Herod, a usurper of the throne of David, was king over the Jews. He opposed the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the true king will be worshipped. And through this text, the call comes to you to bow your knee to the king. Whose side are you on? Herod's or Christ's? Christ's or Antichrist? It's one or the other. You are either for him or against him. There is no middle ground. You either belong to Christ or you do not. You worship Christ or you do not. It is one or the other. And the text calls upon us to bow the knee to the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a lot to do this morning, and let's begin just following the narrative line. And as we do so, we first see these wise men from the East. Well, who are they? We know very little. Centuries before, magi meant a priestly caste of the Medes. Later, the word magi meant those who studied dreams and astrology and prophetic type books. Very probably, these wise men had somehow become exposed to messianic prophecies, reading Jewish books or perhaps portions of the scriptures themselves. Whoever they were, we don't know their names, we don't know how many there were, but whoever they were very impressive because they attracted the attention of Herod the king. You know, we read in verse 2 this reference to the star, and almost certainly there's a reference here to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, a star shall come out of Jacob, a messianic prophecy. And so they probably were exposed to these things as these Gentile magi studied and tried to understand and ascertain what it would mean that the Jewish king would be born. But these are Gentiles, and that's important for us to know and to remember, because the Old Testament stresses the inclusion of the Gentiles in the worship of God as the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We could take so much time this morning just looking at prophecy after prophecy. Did you notice in the passage that was read from Isaiah 60 by Pastor McDonald, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." There's this emphasis in the Old Testament on the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God, which to the Jew would indeed have been an astounding thing. Our evangelization of the world is based upon that truth. And what Matthew is doing is showing to us that when we come all the way to Matthew 28 and find the Great Commission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and disciple the nations, that already we see the beginning of that in the very first opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. Gentiles saw the star while they were in the East. Now, there have been many attempts to understand this star with astronomical explanations. Books have been written on it, articles, documentaries have been made. It's fairly clear to me that it's just a miraculous star. As you read in the text, it's fairly clear that the star shone and brought them to Jerusalem. It ceased shining. Herod didn't know where it was. He couldn't find it. He didn't understand it. And then it began to shine again in a way that would lead them to the place where God intended them to go. This is simply God's miraculous provision for these wise men. But their purpose is the most important thing for us to see. Here in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" they ask when they arrive at Jerusalem and they are meeting Herod the king. "For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And Matthew wants you to take that word worship in its full force. Not that the wise men understood that he was God in the flesh when they did obeisance to him, but Matthew wants you to understand as you read the genealogy, you've read the birth narrative, and now you come to these Gentiles who worship before him. He wants you to see as you continue to look through Matthew's gospel and understand its content, he wants you to ask the question, who is this? And the answer is, he is God who has become man. We have come to worship him. And Matthew is saying, yes, and you who now read this book or hear it expounded, you also are called to worship him as the divine son. He accepts worship because he is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus will say in chapter 4 to the devil that only the Son of God is to be worshipped. Only the true and living God is to be worshipped. Do you worship him? That's the question. At birth, he has kingly status. Do you recognize his almighty kingly status? Are you a worshiper in your heart of the living and the true God? Do you worship Jesus Christ with your heart, your life, your substance? Are you a worshiper of the King? Or are you among those who say, I want to live life the way I want to live it? As we move along, of course, we are introduced secondly to Herod the king. And what a contrast with these wise men who humbly come to worship the king. Here we have agitation and duplicity. Herod, who was he? Was an Edomite, a usurper of the throne of David the king. Though a king, he was the enemy of the true king. He was a wicked man. He had his own sons murdered, and his favorite wife, Mariamne, he had murdered. Anything to gain and keep power, that's who Herod was. And we read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Does hearing about Jesus trouble you, or does it rejoice your heart? Which is true of you? Does it bring dread to you, or does it bring joy to you? Charles Spurgeon said, "Unhappy Jerusalem to be troubled by the birth of a Savior, unhappy people to whom true godliness is a weariness." And so Herod gathers all the religious leaders together. He seems very pious, doesn't he? And he wants a clear answer to his question, where is this Messiah to be born? And they say, oh, that's easy. Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He will be born in Bethlehem of Judea." But as we read this, we also read in this wonderful text that tells us that the Messiah is God himself, that he is eternal. We read also a change. We read, "by no means least among the rulers of Judah." And the reason for that is that either those who are speaking to Herod or Matthew himself wants you to understand that the only thing that makes Bethlehem a place that is worthy of our attention is that Jesus is born there. He also adds at the end of verse 6, as they quote this prophet, they also add a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 5 that speaks of the Davidic king as the shepherd of his people. And so we have this contrast between the wolf Herod and the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these men knew their Bibles, didn't they? They could go right to the text. You want to know where he'll be born? Micah 5:2. We can tell you all about him. We can take you to all the prophecies. We can put our finger right on the text. We can tell you the exact place in geography where he will be born. We know all about it. We know our Bibles. You've certainly come to the right people, King Herod. But they're totally indifferent. They are totally indifferent. They knew that these wise men had come to worship the King of the Jews who would be born. All Jerusalem knew it and was agitated over it because they didn't want to give up their autonomy. They could answer the question where he would be born. They could put their finger on the text, but they were completely indifferent to it. Not one of them said, "Let us go with you." Not one of them was eager to go and find out whether this thing had come to pass for themselves. Not one of them was interested in the Son of God ruling over them. And indifferent people, are you an indifferent person? Indifferent people are enemies of Jesus Christ. Hear it very clearly. The wise men will rise up on the day of judgment and testify against these readers of sacred scripture. Because indifference to Jesus is active rejection of Jesus. And we see Herod's own hypocrisy and duplicity. In verses 7 and 8, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" He secretly calls together the Magi, not wanting others to know of his plan. He cared nothing for Scripture. He cared nothing for prophecy. He cared nothing for the plan of God. He cared nothing for the Messiah. He cares nothing for God and his glory. He just wanted to eliminate a rival. And that continues too. For every sinner sees Jesus Christ before he is called by the grace of God to be his rival, who, when he is truly preached as the one who is Lord over your life and has the right to your mind and your heart and your affections, you reject him with all you have. You would take that stony heart of yours apart from the grace of God and would throw those stones right in the face of the Son of God born in Bethlehem of Judea if you could. That's our hearts apart from grace. And so here is Herod sounding very pious. Herod's purpose is to destroy. The religious leaders seem indifferent. The Gentiles honor him. And Herod has murder in his heart. Don't believe everyone who makes a profession of faith, because by their fruit you will know them. The third thing we see in the narrative is that the king is acknowledged. In verse 9, we read, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." There's an imperfect tense here. The star was going before them, and so it's evidently slowly leading them on their way. A light serving as a kind of GPS from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, 5 miles to the south. And it led them to Jerusalem initially. It must have stopped shining, and it now leads them on. And in verse 10, we are told, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." And in verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child where Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Royal gifts for the king. No one would have gone to see a king without bringing gifts fit for a king. There's an allusion here, by the way, to the Psalms. Psalm 72, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." And a reference also to the 60th of Isaiah, "They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Well, this again is the fulfillment of prophecy. And in so providing through God's providence, through these wise men, he will be providing this very poor little family the money that they will need soon to escape into Egypt, because God always cares for his son and his son's people. These were the sorts of gifts visiting dignitaries would bring to a king. Gold. The preciousness of gold. Frankincense, a good-smelling, glittering, costly gum. Myrrh, that exudes from a tree found in Arabia and a few other places in the Orient. A spice and a perfume. Costly, rich gifts. Because you see, giving is the result of worship. Giving flows from a heart that is filled with worship. Giving is the result of knowing Jesus Christ. What about you? Lord, you will have my worship, you will have my life, you will have my substance, you will have my time, you will have my energy, you will have my money. Or, Lord, I want it all for myself, every bit of it. Lord, you take my heart. Or, Lord, I want my own heart. I will worship myself, my own goals, my own desires. I will not worship you, which is true of you. Well, these wise men then worship the Lord and bring these wonderful gifts. And then God warns in verse 13 Joseph that he must take his family and fly into Egypt, and he fled. So we next see the flight into Egypt to this ordered Roman province outside of Herod's reach with a large Jewish population. Jacob and his family, you remember, had been called there, forming the precursor to the Exodus. And Joseph obeys in verse 14 and stayed until Herod's death. Oh, Herod died, by the way. Did you notice that? Herod died. Herod the king died. Herod the king, who lifted himself up against the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Herod, who thought, "I will be king, I will determine my own path and the path of my kingdom." Herod died. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Herod died, and imagine if you can. Upon his death, after the slaughter of the children, after the murder of his sons, after the murder of Mariamne, after the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, imagine him lifting up his eyes in hell. Herod the king died. Jesus Christ lives. And then we have this fulfillment of prophecy in verse 15. They remained there in Egypt until the death of Herod. And in verse 15 we read, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Which is a reference to the book of Hosea, in which Hosea refers to the calling of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And Matthew understands that Jesus is the Son in a greater sense than Israel was the Son. Israel was called out of Egypt, but Jesus is called out of Egypt to save us and to accomplish for you and me the greater exodus from our sins. Prophecy marked his way from the start. Pharaoh must let Israel go because Israel is my son. And this is the germ, the picture of the divine love and salvation fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who delivers us from the Egyptian bondage of our sin. And then we come to this very sad note in which Herod, the king, when he learns that he was tricked by the wise men, that they did not return because God told them not to, in which he destroys all the male children, all the little boys in Bethlehem and environs, 2 years old and under. Evidently, it had been a couple of years when they had first seen the star. He wanted to be sure that he eliminated his rival, anyone else that would be called the King of the Jews. And so there's the tramp, tramp, tramp of soldiers throughout Bethlehem and the mingling of a mother's milk with her baby's blood as Herod the king destroys these precious little boys. In his attempt to unsheathe his sword and to destroy the Son of God come into this world to be his king, he murders these children. You know, Herod is enslaved to himself, to his own heart, to his passion, and every enslaved heart is a heart that is murderous of Jesus Christ. You need to be freed if that's you. And he came into this world to do that. But notice again fulfillment in verses 17 and 18. After the murder of the children, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is a passage in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah sees Rachel as crying from her tomb as Israel is taken captive and led away in chains. But Jeremiah 31 also occurs in a context of hope. And so here you have human depravity, but you also have the hope of the world. Here you have the murderous Herod, but you also have Jesus Christ born to deliver hearts like his, because ours are like his as well. And then Joseph and his family, in verses 19 to 23, return from Egypt. The Lord guided Joseph. Angels, once again, a reference to the angels who told him what to do. The angel doesn't even mention Herod's name. And then he brings them to a place that would be to Galilee, a place that would be out of the notice of officials. Galilee, a dark part of Israel in which Gentiles and Jews mixed, because into such a time and place did Jesus come to save sinners. And then we have another reference to fulfillment in verse 23. It helps if you have your Bible open and are following. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is an interesting text and an interesting fulfillment because there has been a lot of time and attention given to this text, especially by liberal scholars who say, show me an Old Testament reference in which you find such a prophecy. You won't find one. But you see, that's not what he's doing. He's not pointing to one prophet or one prophecy. The prophets prophesied that he would be a Nazarene. What did Nazarene mean to the first century Jew? Nazarene meant a place that was worthless. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael had asked. And so to say that he would be born a Nazarene fulfills all of those prophecies that we find in the Old Testament in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and in other places, in which we are told that Jesus Christ would come into the world, and he would come into the world as an unknown and one who was despised and rejected of men. That's what it means. He is a Nazarene in the sense that he is born in a despised place of a despised people, and he is born into a world that rejects him. And there also is a possible reference to Isaiah 11:1. Arad Netzer. Arad out of the stem of Jesse. This little shoot, unknown, that will rebuild David's house. What is he telling us here? He is saying, by referencing this prophecy or these series of prophecies, that Jesus did not come in pomp and circumstance. He did not come with royal dignity, but he was despised and we esteemed him not. Or as he says in Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And he is saying this, people of God, so that your heart might be moved by the condescension of the Son of God, who came down and down and down and down and down into this world of sin, who came down to earth, who came down to sinners, who came down to me, who came down to hell in my place on a cross. Now we have seen in this narrative wise men from the east, Herod the king opposing Christ, the king acknowledged the flight into Egypt, the slaying of the children, the return of Jesus and his family from Egypt. Now I want to take three truths, three only, from all that we have seen in this wonderful narrative, and I want to press these truths, God being my helper, upon our hearts. Just three. My list could be much longer. Just three. The first is the call to worship. What do we see as these wise men from the east come to bring their gifts to Jesus Christ, if not a call to worship? The child in Matthew is the one by whom and unto whom all things were created. The text means for you to acknowledge the King's universal lordship over your life, your affections, your desires. He is the light of the Gentiles, and all must serve the one to whom the star led. And so the question simply is this: are you troubled by him, or do you worship him? Are you disturbed within when you hear him truly preached? Or do you delight and wish to fall down upon your face, at least within your heart, and to worship and adore him as your Lord? Which is true of you? Perhaps there's someone here who thinks, no one who disturbs my carnal security will ever be acknowledged. I want to live the way I want to live. I want to make my own choices. I don't care anything about Christ. I don't care anything about his word. I don't care what he says. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And I will not let this man rule over me. And I will not bow the heart to him. But you will. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The time is coming in which you and I and everyone will bow before this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. May God give you grace to do it now, before the day of judgment, to bow before this King and to acknowledge him. But believer, let me turn to you. Do you worship the King? Do you worship the Lord? Is this the attitude of your heart this morning? Is it the attitude of your heart this evening when we return to worship the King? Is this the attitude that you take into your Monday and into your home and into your workplace? Are you a worshiper of God, and does it show? Well, what is the font of worship? What will keep us in a worshipful frame? Where does worship come from anyway? Worship comes from this source, deepening our understanding that we are completely accepted by God through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Deepening your understanding that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. Remember that little quote by William Romaine? When guilt comes in, love goes out. When the Christian forgets and does not build upon this truth that I am accepted completely in Jesus Christ, then love is pushed out. We could also put it this way, though. When guilt comes in, worship goes out. When we are not building upon the fact that we are completely accepted in Jesus Christ, then all sorts of legalistic tendencies will come into the heart, or antinomian tendencies into the heart, that crush out true worship. It's only that person who begins to understand more and more and more deeply, I am accepted by Christ, by God through Christ, that understands that this is the gospel method of growing in grace. This is the gospel method of mortifying sin. This is the understanding that ever more deeply helps me to worship as I ought. And so, people of God, don't trust anything within you. Don't put your trust there, but only in Jesus, who is outside of you, and his complete and perfect record, his righteousness, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Worship is a result. And if you don't see that, if you begin to think of worship as anything other than a result, as a fruit of what Christ has done for you, then public and private worship will become drudgery and just another work. And then we will not be worshiping the King, as the text calls upon us to do. Well, that's first, the call to worship. How is it with you? Is that true in your life? Are you worshiping the King? The second truth I want to underscore from this text is opposition to Christ and his gospel. Opposition to Christ and his truth and his gospel. Now, these cold-blooded theologians who understood that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, they closed their hearts to him. They rejected him. They knew the Bible, but they rejected him. And then Herod attempts to murder him. Well, what do you expect? Such is the world's attitude toward Christ and his gospel. It has always been the attitude of the world. Genesis 3:15 tells us this is what world history is all about. The clash between Christ and his gospel on the one hand, and the world that hates it on the other. Cain slew Abel. Just read it all through history. There it is. And Christ said, what do you expect? If the world hated me, the world will hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. What do you expect? This is what happens to Christians in the world. Because this is what happened to Christ when he came into this world. We somehow think that somehow Jesus ought to be the most popular man on earth. That's not the biblical Christ. This hatred from the world comes in many forms. The smiles of the world are more dangerous than the persecutions of the world. But that's also why there's something radically wrong with a presentation of Jesus that appeals to the natural man. When Jesus is presented in preaching and in worship in such a way that it appeals to the natural man, the Jesus of the Bible is not being presented. Because the Jesus of the Bible will never be popular. He says, I demand your life. Everything. Nothing excluded. As long as you preach Jesus as a good teacher, the world will applaud him. As long as you preach Jesus as a good example, the world will laud him. When you say he is the King and the judge of all, and the atoner for sin on a cross, he's rejected. And when his people preach that, believe that, proclaim that, and live out of that fullness, we are rejected too. And so, people of God, I'm calling you to stand for Jesus Christ. We will be, according to Jesus, in this world, a little flock. We will never be other than that. Stand for Christ. Because the persecution that is coming into this world is increasing and will get greater. And keep in mind that text in Revelation 12, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and loved not their lives even unto death. Opposition to Christ and his gospel is what we are to expect, just as we see when Jesus came into the world and Herod tried to murder him. Third and last truth, I want God being my helper to really apply down deeply within our hearts, has to do with our own attitude toward God's Word. Again, The word of God is given to make us wise unto salvation. But remember verse 5? They told him, they told Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and they quote Micah 5 and from Samuel. You see, they knew the Bible. They would have been great at a sword drill. You still have those. They would have been wonderful in Sunday school class. They could turn to all the texts. They knew the Bible, but they didn't love it. They knew the Bible, but they didn't find salvation there. They knew the Bible, but they didn't find Christ. And so what is your attitude toward the Word of God? Do you love God's Word? Do you find Christ there? Do you submit your heart and your life to the Word of the living God? We have a lot of young people that are about to graduate, a number of them about to go off to college. Some of you for the first time are going to sit in a university setting in which there is going to be a New Testament intro or something of that nature. And you're going to hear a man tell you everything you've heard in Sunday school is wrong. Everything you heard your preacher say is wrong. Now I'm going to teach you what's true about the Bible. The Bible's a book that's just a human book and it's full of errors. I've been there. I was a Christian studies major in a secular university in which none of my professors believed that the Bible was the Word of God. All right? Young people, let me tell you, the Bible is reliable. You can trust your Bible. And all of these things that you're going to hear have been answered and answered well by Bible-believing scholarship. And so don't be ashamed of Christ and don't be ashamed of your Bible on that college campus or high school campus or wherever it may be. Through His Word, Christ sways His scepter over your life. Set aside the Bible and you will be lost in uncertainty. One old theologian said, if Holy Scripture becomes a problem in the Church of Christ, then Christ inevitably becomes a problem too. And so listen, this must be your foundation. God's own Word given by divine inspiration, inerrant in the whole and in the part. This must be your foundation. This must be your great presupposition in the living of all of life. Because life without the Holy Scriptures is absurd. Now let me give you this is a pretty serious sermon. Let me give you a light moment in order to make a very serious point. The story upon which I expatiate that I picked up from Dr. Criswell seems that there was this old preacher. He must not have been a well-taught preacher. But there was this old preacher, and he was doing the best he could. And he loved the Bible. And there were these little boys that decided they would be mischievous, and so they decided that they would glue some of his pages together. They really messed his Bible up in all kinds of ways. And so he's preaching along, and he determines that he's going to say something about Noah. And so he turns back here, and he finds a verse that says, and he took his wife. And then he turned the page, pages stuck together, messed up in various ways, and he took his wife 50 cubits, all these lengths and measures, all daubed with pitch. Brothers, he said, I've never seen that in God's Word before. But if it's there, I believe it. And it must show that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I hope you see my point. Yeah, we need an intelligent reading of God's Word, and that wasn't an example of it. But if it's in God's Word, it is true. And if it is in God's Word, I need to bring my life in submission to it. And if it is in God's Word, I need to bring my heart and affections in line with what it teaches me. And if it is in God's word, it reveals Christ to me. And so I must go to that Bible as a bee goes to a flower, sucking its nectar and loving its truth. How much time are you spending in God's word? How much time do you spend studying God's word, really getting to know the word of God? No wonder we're suckers for the stupidity that comes out of these college classrooms. We don't even know the text. Get into the Word. Know it. Learn it. Love it. Because the Scriptures teach us that they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Amen.